Continuing in this passage, as we've just read, where Jesus teaches his disciples as they travel down to Jerusalem. And I wonder if there are any words of Jesus that stand out in your mind. In our passage today, we have a remarkable saying of Jesus, but it's not the kind of saying that he's famous for. Look at verse 49 with me. It's going to come up on the screen. I have come to bring fire on the earth. I think it's so important because in a way it colours how we see and read the rest of the passage, which we will come on to in a minute. And it stands out so much because Jesus is describing what he came from heaven to earth to do. And we know that Jesus isn't talking about literal fire. In fact, in line with the biblical prophets of the past, when Jesus references fire like this, he's talking about divine judgment. The kind of final accountability before God that will rid the world of evil and everything opposed to goodness and God. But complete accountability before God is both good news and bad news. See, accountability generally is good across our world and in our town and homes and workplaces. We want to see people challenged when they're out of line and recognized when they do well. And maybe we feel that most keenly when accountability is missing or judgment is delayed. When we see the Jimmy Savills and the Jeffrey Epsteins of the world. And maybe when we think about the wrongs that go on in our world completely unseen. We want a kind of justice that limited people and human courts often fail to achieve. But like I say, complete accountability is also bad news. Because if it's God doing the judging, the God who sees both the action and the motivation, the God who witnesses the thoughts of our minds and the desires of our heart, who can't have the wool pulled over his eyes, then we've got a problem. See, God is described as a consuming fire. Because which one of us, with all our flaws and failures, can stand up to his kind of scrutiny? We don't even consistently meet our own standards, let alone his. The Bible describes missing that standard as sin. And it's really about rejecting God and living our own way instead of his. That means that as Jesus picks up this Old Testament expectation of God touching down on earth to bring fire, even if on one level that's comforting because cosmic justice will be served, on another level, the fact that everything displeasing to God will burn is deeply uncomfortable for us. But Jesus says, that is why he has come. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. You see, the story that the Gospel of Luke is telling about what Jesus came to do is about the historical events of the past. God took on flesh to be born as a human child, lived up to those standards of God, died on a cross and was raised to life and then lifted into heaven. But the gospel is also the story where Jesus will, in the future, return to bring full and final accountability and restoration to the universe. In other words, Jesus says, I'm ready. I've come to judge the world, and I'm ready for the old, broken, and wicked things to melt away and the new, healed, and whole to begin. But there's only one thing standing in his way. Look at verse 50. But I have a baptism to undergo. And what constraint I am under until it is completed. See, Jesus' whole life and mission and heart, the future of the universe, is tied up with what Jesus means by the baptism he has to undergo. And now there's probably three helpful things to say here. Firstly, Jesus at this point has already been baptized in water. And so he's not speaking literally. Secondly, elsewhere, Jesus uses a similar kind of language about baptism alongside another metaphor of drinking the divine cup of wrath. That he will do that. And the third helpful thing is probably a little bit more broader. You see, the story of the Bible, it tells a story about a God who graciously rescues his people by bringing them through the choppy waters of judgment and death into newness of life. Just think about the story of Noah. God floods the wicked world in an act of judgment, but he provides an ark to protect his people through the waters into a cleansed world. Or think about the story of the Exodus. God closes up the waters of the Red Sea, sweeping up the advancing armies of Pharaoh as an act of judgment. But only after his people walk through on dry ground, through the waters into a new land as a new nation. You see, those famous stories were early echoes of a greater judgment and an even greater rescue. When Jesus speaks here about a baptism he has to undergo, he is speaking about his sin-bearing death that rescues his people through the dark, choppy waters of cosmic judgment and death itself. And actually, worse than the physical torture and public shame, on the cross in Jerusalem, Jesus was lowered and immersed, fully submerged into the death and judgment that we deserve. Bearing the sin and failure in our account so that he might free us from the debt of our guilt and consequences of rejecting God. And he was lifted out of the grave in resurrection life so that he might lift us out to the other side of death and judgment in newness of life, lifted, life lived in the sunshine of God's love, made right in his eyes, and looking ahead to eternity where all things are made new. You see, the picture that Jesus seems to have in his mind here as he heads towards Jerusalem is of a transformed world full of the transformed people he loves. That is what God did for us. That's why he's constrained. That's Jesus' heart for us. And that's why God made him king. See, God makes a way through cosmic judgment for his people. And so Jesus stands ready. The judgment of the world and the salvation of his people is what fills his heart and his mind. He came to be baptized for us. And that's why when Christ does give baptism to his church as a picture of the rescue he has achieved, Christians from day one and today are baptized into him. That's the meaning of baptism today. A Christian is a person who has responded to Christ's invitation of rescue and has entered into the safety and life of Jesus Christ forever. And actually, that means that in Christ we will stand up to the scrutiny of God's full and final accountability. We won't burn because on the cross, we in Christ already have. In Christ, the consuming fire of God's presence isn't uncomfortable for us anymore. His presence has become home. Which means cosmic judgment, complete accountability before God for those in Jesus is good news and good news. That means that really there are only two types of people in the world today. And the difference isn't sin and guilt, good and bad. All fall short. The only difference is that some embrace Jesus as their king, crucified for them, and the rest reject him. Jesus himself said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." And in a way that no other human being in human history has, Jesus claims that he is God's King, rescuer, who came for us, who was baptized for us, who will come again for us. And today, this very day, he pleads with each one of us to get ready to meet him by living with our attention on him, the soon coming King. And we're going to see in the rest of the passage that giving our attention to the coming King means we hope in him now, we serve like him now, we stand out like him now, and we turn to him now. And so let's begin with hope. Now, the passage in front of us has various parables or snapshots running closely together as Jesus teaches what it means to be ready to meet him when he returns. And the first snapshots in verses 35 to 40 are really answering the question of what is it that we're getting ready for? Look at verse 35 with me. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet. Now, Jesus uses this snapshot to teach that his return at an unexpected time in the future, he will return, and when he does, he will reward those he finds waiting and ready for him, those living with their attention on him. And notice what Jesus repeats through this early section. Verse 37, it will be good. Verse 38, it will be good. Verse 43, it will be good. You see, this is the atmosphere of a happy celebration. The biblical picture here is of a joyous wedding banquet. And even more significant than that. Notice the surprise of what happens when the master meets those who are waiting for him. Verse 37. Truly, I tell you, he, the master, will dress himself to serve, will have them, the servants, recline at table, and will come and wait on them, the servants. You know, life now is coloured by what we put our hope in, isn't it? See, without God, our greatest hope, our biggest celebrations are bound to this life. Many of you will know George Ezra. He wrote a song about the celebration of life. He said, green, green grass, blue, blue sky, you better throw a party on the day that I die. You know, death is leaving the party. That's why you'll sometimes at funerals hear the kind of Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way. We're born, we live, we dance, we die. But Jesus seems to be saying something very different here. He seems to be saying that the parties we experience here will be no match for the one he has planned, where he himself will host and he'll come round and put us at ease, putting our feet up. He will personally serve us. The hope Jesus speaks of here runs like this. We're born, we serve, we die, we dance. So with a king like Jesus, hope isn't some vague optimism, and life isn't about cramming parties in or living in kind of defiance to authority. I did it my way. No, hope is the concrete expectation of a happy, never-ending celebration with the loving king at its heart. Now, I think I know what some of you are thinking. You might be able to imagine this incredible banquet full of colour, feasting and chatter and laughter, full glasses, full plates, where no social anxieties exist because there is nothing left to fear. But I wonder if you struggle to imagine Christ's smile. Or his joy at your presence. You see, many of us struggle with that because we, in this life, have lived with a sense of being unwanted, unworthy. But don't you see that this snapshot is about the quality of the loving master? This is the loving reward for those who have the master's heart. And a wedding banquet is actually used elsewhere as a big image of Christ's fixation on his people. Paul wrote this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You see, Jesus does all that he does in order to clean us up and dress us up and present a people to himself exactly how he wants us to be. And he loves who we are. He loves who we are becoming, and he loves who we will be. He wants you there. He sees you. He knows every name and heart. And he'll meet you with a gentle smile and an all-knowing look when he has you take a seat at his table. And so Christian hope that stands up in the face of suffering and uncertainty of life is not primarily about what awaits us after death, but is primarily about who awaits us after death. We live with our attention on the coming King by hoping in him now. But if there's dancing then, there is serving now. Let's turn to our next point and see that getting ready for Jesus to return is to serve like him now. And you probably recognize that it's no accident that Jesus instructs his followers to be dressed for service. The next snapshots from 41 to 48 answer the question, what does being ready for the coming King actually look like? And now Jesus describes this snapshot where a faithful and wise servant is found to be managing the master's other servants with the same care that the master himself has shown. The servant is richly rewarded. But the servant who is unfaithful and foolish and is found to be self-centered and self-serving, lacking in care and neglecting others, that servant will receive severe punishment. And furthermore, the greater the responsibility, the greater the possible reward or punishment. And it seems that this kind of snapshot rests on the fact that the coming King never takes his attention off his kingdom. He's always watching the lives of his people. And notice what Jesus' expectations are. Faithful and wise manager. Now, sometimes when we read how the Bible describes the future, we can kind of be overwhelmed by the vivid imagery and the like metaphors being used and apocalyptic details. But the Bible speaks about the shape of the future in order to shape the present. Not for the sake of speculation, but for formation. Calling for faithfulness and attention to Christ now, today, the servant is rewarded for doing the master's will. Meaning, in the end, Christ won't simply ask us what we believed. He'll ask us how we acted on what we believed. See, that's the opposite of hypocrisy. It's having our love and knowledge of God actually shape our lives with others. That's faithful and wise. You know, that's why Jesus seems to make the point that there will be lower expectations on those who didn't know as much. Jesus watches both the inward life and the outward life, and so he doesn't make like blanket judgments, but judges on the complete picture of who we are, what we know, and how we responded to that. But that also means that Jesus sees the unfaithful servant for exactly who he is and holds him to account. Verse 46, he, the master, will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. You see, that destructive servant's behavior in the absence of the master revealed a heart with an absence of the master. How can you orientate your life around Jesus and beat his bride? How can you love him but tear apart his body? How can you claim Christ but neglect his church? The master essentially says, go away. You clearly didn't know me. The point is, the king may not have returned yet, but he's definitely watching. And now, a little aside here. You may be slightly alarmed by the snapshot of the master cutting the unfaithful servant to pieces. This is a destructive image. Let me say three things that might be helpful here. First, a word on the text itself. This is a parable, a prophetic snapshot of a future moment that doesn't work through like simple or simplistic literal reading. That the violence here emphasizes the seriousness of the judgment against the wicked servant. Secondly, that does not mean that Jesus is not capable of destruction. See, if there is a spiritual force at work in the world, bent on your destruction, that can evade and corrupt human justice, then we will only ever truly be safe when all evil is finally and fully destroyed. And so thirdly, this snapshot of Jesus Christ's severe judgment, it may not initially strike us as the God that we want, but he is the kind of God that we need. Imagine a surgeon who's unwilling to cut her patient and tear the cancer out. See, life in the eternal kingdom of God is not safe without a king capable and willing to put the enemies of life to death. What we need is a ferocious lion who serves his people like a lamb. And that's the biblical picture of Jesus the King. And all that taken together means that Jesus sees the beaten servant. And some of us have been hurt by church leaders, by parents, or by those who were supposed to treat us with the care of Christ. Some of us don't even really know why we hurt. We just know we're hurt. See, the coming king has seen it all. And because he cares, he will demand answers and punish wickedness. There is a day coming for those in Christ when, in a way that we will never experience in this life, you will be safe and satisfied and able to rest. And if that is what awaits you, then you can persevere today. You can even dress yourself for service. You can care and comfort as Christ cares and comforts you, not defined by what has happened to you, but by what the coming King has done for you. That also means those with whom Christ has given some level of responsibility for others must take that as seriously and selflessly as Jesus does. And so let me hone in right now on the elders of this church, including myself. God's word says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Because Christ keeps watch over his sheep, we leaders must keep watch over ourselves. That means we tear out complacency. We cut away self-centeredness wherever we find it. Not comparing ourselves with others, but only comparing ourselves and conforming ourselves to Christ. With Christ as our witness, our judge, our reward, and our example, we live not to be served, but to serve. And that is not the ugly way of worldly power. And so let's turn to our next point and see that we give our attention to the coming King by standing out with him now. Now, we've already seen that blessing and goodness and joy are marks of Jesus' return for those waiting. So the division in our next snapshot is more to do with how the world will respond to him and his people. And so look at verse 51 with me. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, division. Jesus seems to want to prepare his people for what following him will likely mean for our closest and most important relationships. And you may not know this, but Jesus is actually using an Old Testament idea found in the prophet Micah that uses the idea of the day that God visits the earth. And so Jesus essentially asks, what exactly do you expect to happen when God arrives in the world that rejects him? Even in the most significant relationships we have, division. And division because the disciple has a new foundational, basic relationship. And Jesus says it like, what were you expecting? Of course there will be division if you embrace me in the world that rejected me. Of course you will be different if you're united to me. Of course we will stand out in this age. And of course, I've had this myself. Of course, our friends and family who knew us before Jesus will say, oh, you've changed. You see, there are only really two types of people in this divided world. Those who have embraced Jesus and those who haven't. Now, a week ago, some of you will know that it was World Book Day. Now, if you don't know, World Book Day is a national literature initiative where kids dress up as their favourite book character for school. And now the day before World Book Day is not World Book Day. And on the day before World Book Day, I was dropping the kids off at school and they noticed a family where the kids were dressed up for World Book Day on the day before World Book Day. And you can imagine amongst the grey line of uniforms, there is a dazzling princess glowing in the morning sun and a multicoloured dragon. And all the kids know that it's not World Book Day. But Remy had to be the one to immediately announce it across the playground. It's not World Book Day! As we got closer, poor grandma on the phone with the kids. I've been trying to call you. It's not World Book Day. World Book Day is tomorrow. And after school, I asked the kids, what happened? Did they get them dressed, put them in some spare uniform? And it turned out that it just went through the day as a princess and as a dragon, just standing out in their dress up. Zeke even said, yeah, I saw the princess and the dragon at lunch. None of us want to stand out. None of us. We all know how those kids must have felt over that day. None of us want to feel like a square peg in a workplace, a school, a world full of round holes. But Jesus says here, of course you stand out. Of course you won't fit in. You're with me. You belong to the crucified King. Of course you won't have the same perspective as your school friends or colleagues. That kind of division doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. Why? Well, using the image from the earlier snapshot, you have become a servant in a new household with a new master. Or in the language more common to the New Testament, you have been adopted into a new family with many brothers and sisters and sister-in-laws and mother-in-laws and so on. And a heavenly father who loves you. And a king who has gone ahead to prepare a place for you. The reality is, you have changed. So don't fight the difference that that makes. Don't be caught off guard by the division that creates. We stand out with him now. It was Jesus who said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." But what do we do with that? Do we just wave our loved ones goodbye? Well, in fact, in the final snapshot of this passage, we see an incredible encouragement from Jesus that there is still time for the line that divides the world in two to be crossed over. And so let's turn to our final point. So to be ready for Jesus to return in the future means turning to him now. In these two final snapshots, Jesus widens his attention to the crowd as a whole, and he appeals for them to be wise judges who interpret the time, just like they were able to interpret the weather. And because of that interpretation of the time, respond to him. Because he knows that the time to get ready is now. And notice how he speaks of the crowd. He's really direct here, warning of the danger. Look at verse 56. Hypocrites. It's also worth noting that that's how Jesus described the religious leaders who opposed him. The crowd are at risk of being on the wrong side of history. They're lined up against Jesus with Pharisees, demons, and Satan himself. That's why the time matters so much. Look at verse 56. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourself what's right? See, as we've seen, Jesus arrives to be baptized to save people from sin, judgment, and death. But he knows he will return to heaven for a time so that in the power of the Spirit he sends, the message of salvation can be spread far and wide around the whole world. But that is until he arrives again for a second time to bring fiery judgment for some and to begin his banquet for others. We today, we live in between those times, in between his first and second appearances, between his baptism and his banquet. And Jesus' entire point is that the crowd should respond to what they're learning about Jesus and the end of the world. The time is now, not tomorrow or later, not once you've tried to sort yourself out or achieve what you've tried to achieve, nor now. Jesus is ready to receive them. He's appealing to them across the divide. Actually, this is why evangelism is so important to Christ's church. We are ambassadors of the coming King, carrying and embodying his appeal to those around us. That's why we invite people to church. That's why we pray for our neighbors. That's why we try and speak about him when we can. See, the time to cross the divide is now. The coming king stands ready to receive sinners, hypocrites, and enemies. And that is Jesus' appeal to each one of us today. In his words, verse 58, as you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way. On your way to face judgment, turn to your adversary, the one who has charges against you, the one whose debt you are in. Turn to him and try hard to be reconciled, forgiven of those charges, freed of that debt today, now, quickly. Turn. Now, you might be wondering, is following Jesus just another struggle to add to my already difficult life? You might think, I don't have the energy to try hard. I've been trying. And so just to be completely clear here, the picture Jesus gives of the world is one where human beings struggle for life under the judgment of God. Because humanity struggles against God, resisting Christ and his reign. And the offer that Jesus is making is freedom from that struggle, not freedom from struggle altogether. Jesus says to the crowd and us, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My burdens are light. You see, Jesus offers the chance to come and struggle with God, not without him, to struggle for Christ, not against him. And Christ doesn't just forgive people and set them free to end up in debt again. No, he sets them free to become his students, his dearly beloved disciples, learning to hope in him, to serve like him, and to stand out with him. And maybe you're here today and you wouldn't quite describe yourself as a Christian. Maybe you've got to the point of asking, what am I living for? Maybe you're here precisely because you're looking for some kind of direction in life. And I wonder if you're beginning to see that you could probably spend your whole life searching for the kind of validation and security that only the deep, deep, life-changing love of Christ can provide. And I can tell you from my own personal experience in my life that life actually begins as the searching outside of Christ stops, the resisting God stops, and receiving from Christ begins. And so, yes, turning to Christ will cost you. But in the end, from an eternal perspective, you will be far, 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 far better off with him. And so try hard means do whatever Jesus has said you need to do. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to anybody. If you haven't already, if you don't know that you're right with God today, if you don't know whether Christ would embrace you or reject you if you died tonight, if you haven't surrendered to Jesus, then there is nothing more important to the future of your soul than what I'm about to say right now. Turn to the coming king. He stands ready to free you from your guilt, shame, heavy burdens and chains. Turn to Christ. He stands ready, not just to forgive and free you, but to heal and transform you. Turn Turn to Jesus. He sees all your mess, knows every one of your mistakes, and yet he stands ready to receive and embrace you now. It was love that drove him to be crucified for you. The Bible says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. So turn now, call to him, be reconciled to God.